My wife called me this morning and asked how the weather was, and I said, well, I wouldn't say the Chamber of Commerce is pleased, but it's not too bad. And I appreciate so much you coming this morning and being willing to come and listen and worship and think about God together. The first slot at a lectureship like this is not my favorite place to speak. I usually don't start functioning until about 10:30. But I'm going to do my best, and the way you listen is so good, and I appreciate it so much. And I thank you for your kind attention. As has been said by other speakers, you wouldn't be here if you weren't interested in these things, and so I am grateful for the fact that you have chosen to come, so thank you. I want to talk to you today about the Word became flesh and it becoming flesh. So I want you to be turning, if you would, to John, the first chapter in your Bibles. That's a place where you would expect us to go, and that's a place where we're going to go this morning. At the beginning of my lesson on mercy last night, I mentioned the difficulty, I think, of understanding spiritual things in the sense of having the kind of understanding that we want, things like heaven and hell and eternity and those things that are spiritual concepts. It's difficult because we're not in that realm fully at this time, not while we live on the earth. And so we'll understand, as the song says, we'll understand better those things by and by. And I fully understand that. But there are some concepts that we want to address and that we like to address about things that relate to the spiritual realm that are a little bit more difficult. And quite frankly, what we're going to tackle this morning or attempt to tackle is one of those things. When I looked at my assignments and the Word became flesh, I thought, well, that's good. That's challenging for me. The fact of the matter is, everything I speak on is challenging for me. But when I saw the topic, I really like that. I've done some study in the past on this and preached some lessons on this, but it was really good. And so I'm appreciative of the fact that I have been assigned this. And it may be that after I finish, there may be something about it that you didn't know that maybe you might come to know. I hope that's the case. But I am appreciative to have been given this particular task. And while I do know that none of us will ever have any type of full understanding about this, I think there are some things about the Word becoming flesh that can help us, even as we seek to live each day in this realm. I begin, as you would expect, in John 1, when John would say this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me. For He was before me, and His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Well, one of the questions that I had in preparing for this is, how do I approach this? My two favorite high school teachers were my father, first of all. I don't just say that because he was my father. I really did enjoy his classes. He taught history and civics when I took his classes in the 9th and 10th grade, and I enjoyed that. But I also had an English teacher named Betty McLaughlin. Ms. McLaughlin was one of my favorites because she took a special interest in me. And she is the one who taught me English and taught me how to write. Now, if you've read my writings or heard me speak, which you have, you're probably thinking, did you sleep all through her classes? I actually tried to learn something from her, and she challenged me. She was the one who taught me how to write what back then we called a straight news story. And we answered the specific questions of who, what, when, and where, and how, and those kind of things. And she would always tell me, Kenny, just make sure in your story you get that information delivered. And if you do that, then you will have accomplished what a straight news story is intended to do. So I thought it would be in my best interest to maybe approach this topic from that point of view. So I'm going to approach this topic by asking these questions: who, what, when, where, how, and why. Some of these questions in reference to our topic are fairly easy, but however, some of them I think are a little bit more difficult. But I want to approach, as I said, this topic like this. So let's begin this morning with the question of who. Well, The Word, the who is the Word? God became flesh. The expression of God, His Word or the Word, became God. And it became flesh according to verse 14. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, and you're familiar with these passages, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, I and you, I'm confident that you as well this morning affirm the very fact that Jesus came in the flesh. But there are many this morning who deny that. I mean, atheists deny that, obviously. They don't believe in God. And so they would certainly deny that He, not existing, would come anywhere. So they deny that. An agnostic essentially denies that God would come in the flesh. Now, cultural Christians believe that Jesus existed, that He was a great teacher, but they don't believe He was God. And then there are what I would call the cultic Christians who regard the Bible as true and Jesus as God's spokesman. But they obviously stumble over the idea that there are three personalities who share one common deity in absolute unity. They just cannot accept that. The Jehovah's Witness would be a group that would fall into that category. Yet, John says that the Word became flesh. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then in chapter 17, before He goes through His death and His burial and His resurrection, He states this, "And now, O Father, I glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Obviously, He was with God in the beginning. And what Jesus showed, I think, is a continuity, a continuous identity. You know, in eternity, John 8:58, it's hard for me to understand I am. I just, in my finite mind, I can't grasp the things that shout eternity. It's just hard for me to do that. But yet, Jesus said, I am. So He's saying to us, He was before time and He's going to be after time. And yet, He also says that I am in time. I have lived on earth and I have come on earth. I have become God in the flesh. So that's who we're talking about this morning. We are talking about God coming in the flesh. Well, what happened? Well, deity and man came, and they came together. They were together. God took upon Himself the very nature of man. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Had God not taken on the nature of man, I think we would have been very limited. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure how we would have proceeded if God in some manifestation had not come in the flesh. I mean, that wouldn't exclude the fact that He was still God, but the fact that He said, "I'm going to come in the flesh," helps us. It obviously helps us. We see, as Jesus would say on many occasions, "If you see Me, you see the Father." And so that helps us understand, in some way, at least, who God was. But when He came, He did take on the nature of man, but He did not cease being deity when He became man. That's hard for some folks to grasp. Intellectually, folks, I will tell you, that's hard for me to grasp. I don't know that I can do that, but let me maybe try to illustrate. This is the best that I've come up with. It would be like, it seems to me, it would be like someone who was a CEO of a corporation, and I know this illustration is very limited, but let's say the CEO decided that he would, one day, he would become what everybody else was. So he would go to the warehouse, and he'd work for a few hours, and he might come to the receptionist office and might work there for a few hours, and he might work in some of the administrative positions in order for him to see what the others would go through. And so in a sense he is doing what the others would do in all of the company, yet he is still the CEO. It's kind of like you may not have seen the show, I've not seen it but a couple of times, called Undercover Boss, where the boss comes in kind of incognito and nobody knows he's the president of the corporation, and yet he's working with all the people at the very base of the operation. And eventually they find out that that's what he's doing. And I'm not suggesting that that's who God is and that's not who Jesus is. But I think the concept may help us understand a little bit about how God did this. Look at this passage that we're familiar with from Philippians 2. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation or emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, a lot has been made, and questions have been asked about, of what did Christ empty himself? It says that he did empty himself, and I would suggest to us this morning, some people say, well, he emptied himself of deity, and I don't believe that's what happened here. I believe he was always deity. You know, Colossians 2:9 tells us, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, you can't get much more God in the body than all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in the body, in the bodily form. So Jesus was the fullness of God in his flesh. So of what did Jesus really empty himself? Well, John 17 tells us, let me get back to John 17. And now, O Father, Jesus would say this, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I think there was something about the glory of Jesus himself that he gave up. He emptied himself, it seems, of that. And I think really what John is saying is that Jesus limited his divine power to submit to his Father's will. I'm not suggesting that he gave it away altogether or it left him altogether, but I think he did limit himself. Maybe it was God who limited himself, but he was limited in terms of his divine power in order for him to submit to the Father's will. So Jesus was God and he was man, and he did that simultaneously. Now, I will tell you that I don't understand that in the sense that it's hard for me to comprehend that. But I'm going to tell you what, frankly, it's hard for me to comprehend God. You ever ask anybody, define God? You think that's easy? You ought to try it sometime. Just try to define who God is. You know, whether God is love and God is this. Those are characteristics of God. But to define him is a hard thing to do. So to define someone who's come from deity and now is flesh, that's a difficult thing for people to do. But that's what God is asking us. And I accept the fact that Jesus was God and that he was man simultaneously. Well, it brings up an interesting question. That's an obvious question. I think it's a good question. How do we reconcile James 1:13 and Hebrews 4:15? One would say that God cannot be tempted, and yet the next one says that he was tempted in all points as we are. How do you reconcile that? Well, I'll tell you how I reconcile that is that he was God and he was man. As God, he cannot be tempted. As man, he was tempted just like we are. That's all I know to tell you about that. I know that's profound. I know you're going, man, that's a smart guy up there. But that's about all I know to tell you about that. He could do both. Well, when did he come? Well, he was born. Matthew 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. This is what the angel really said to Joseph in this dream. Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, and she was found to be a child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. But does it get any clearer about that? I mean, that's what was prophesied, and the prophecy said that when he comes, his name is going to indicate who he is. He is God with us. That's when it happened, when he was born into the world. Where'd that take place? Well, it took place in Bethlehem. It was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7 that this was going to happen. Matthew 2 records for us, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born of the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. But when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" This prophecy, no doubt, had given Herod much consternation. And it wasn't just the prophecy. I'm sure he anticipated, as other prophecies were being fulfilled by this man, that this prophecy would be fulfilled as well. And he was concerned about that. He was obviously concerned, but the prophecy that was stated in the Old Testament was fulfilled, that Jesus, the Son of God, would be born in Bethlehem. Well, how? I just don't know. How does God come in the flesh? You know, I even try to envision it. First of all, you have to start with, if he's God, then you have to envision God. And every single one of you, when I say envision God, there is some sort of a vision. There is some sort of a likeness. There is some sort of a face. There is something in your mind. There is some image in your mind of God. I don't know what it is. I know what it is in my mind. It's hard, even hard for me to describe. But how, whatever you're envisioning God to be, how that came down and how that became flesh, we know what flesh looks like because that's who we are. But I don't know how that transition took place. But I want you to remember these words. Remember these words of Nicodemus to Jesus: "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." And so in response to this, Jesus would say several things. And in verse 9, he would say this: "How can these things be?" That's what Nicodemus would say. And Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't need to receive our witness." All those plural pronouns. Well, Jesus is talking about multiple people. Verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." I mean, do you see how pregnant this passage is? I mean, Jesus is trying to explain the very fact. Nicodemus had said no one can do these things except he came from God. And Nicodemus is saying, or Jesus is saying to Nicodemus rather, "I am God. I'm telling you heavenly things." And it is a difficult thing for you to understand. I understand that it would be too. In John 5, about the Jews and Jesus, it is said, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." I must tell you that if a man came to earth in the flesh and said, "I am God," I'd be suspect as well. I mean, we know that's why Jesus, at least in part, mainly why he did what he did, why he proved, as Nicodemus would say, that no man can do these things unless he is from God. And Jesus would agree with that. And so Jesus, with the help of his Father, with the power of his Father, would do those things on earth. But for a man to say, "I am God," folks, that's a claim that's hard to take. That's a claim that's hard to realize and to say, "Yes, I understand and accept that." So how did it take place? I'm not altogether sure, but it was obviously it took place and people did believe it. And here is maybe a final question for us to think about. Why? Well, obviously he came to declare God. John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Well, why did God come in the flesh? Why did Jesus come in the flesh? He came to declare God, to show them God first, to show them that man needed to see God. And I would suggest to you this morning that these men were eyewitnesses. I'm reading a book now. I've just really began to read it. It's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It is really a fascinating book. I think his name is Richard Bachman is who's written it. Some of you may have written it, may have read it already. But it is fascinating in that it delves into this idea of eyewitness testimony and the importance of that eyewitness testimony. In verse 18, the text tells us that no one has seen God. Well, if no one has seen God, then what do we do? Well, verse 18 also says, the Son has declared Him. The Son has declared Him. It's an explicit and formal announcement. That's a declaration. Jesus was the declaration. He was the explanation of God. His coming was like no other. There was an act of declaring. When He came, it was monumental. John 1 and 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what I would suggest is that God came in the flesh for intimacy. He came and dwelt among us for intimacy. He had to be seen by human beings. Otherwise, our understanding would be limited. Again, can you imagine us trying to serve God and live for God and have faith in Him if we had not seen some expression of Him in an earthly way? And I think God understood that. And so at least one of the reasons that He came was to express exactly who God is. Remember in John 20, verses 23 through 29, Thomas said that. Thomas had to it had to be seen by Thomas. And in verse 29 of John 20, it says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. We didn't see it. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But we didn't see it. Yet God wanted us to believe. And remember what Jesus said in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I mean, He wanted us to know Him intimately. And that's why God, I think, sent Him to earth. God wants intimacy with His children, and He wants intimacy really with all men. So, but consider something else, if you will. Look in verse 16. And His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. I like the idea of fullness. That's a completeness. That's an intimacy that I think may be hard for us to grasp. But He has come, and He has come to show the fullness of God. Verse 17, I think, is an explanation, really, of verse 16, that Christ brought fullness. Christ brought law like Moses did, but He brought more. He brought grace, and He brought truth. I think one of the most important concepts in the New Testament for us to grasp is the fact that what the old system was and the old way was, it was good, but yet it wasn't true, not in the truest, not in the fullest sense. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying in John 4 when He has the exchange with the Samaritan woman. God is a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I think we miss what that means. A lot of us do. We get up and before our services, and we say we're glad, we want to be here to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I'm all for the language, but I'm all for the language if we understand the language. I mean, people say, you know, we need to worship Him by the heart, and we need to worship Him according to what's right. That's not what John 4 is saying. John 4 is saying we need to offer spiritual worship to God. God is a spirit. That's the point. He's not talking about your heart there. You know, God's wanted heartfelt worship all along. It was in Deuteronomy that God said that you ought to worship Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That didn't happen in Galatians somewhere, or John. We're supposed to love God with all our heart in any covenant relationship. But we're supposed to offer spiritual worship to Him. That's what New Testament worship is. And this is lessons and not about New Testament worship, but it really bothers me when I just don't think a lot of people understand what that is. Spirit means spiritual, things which God is. Let's offer that deep spiritual worship to Him. And that doesn't worship like it. That doesn't happen like it did in the Old Testament with all those carnal things, with all those fleshly ordinances. It doesn't work that way anymore. Now, it's spiritual worship. It's deep. It's still about the heart, but it's about God. And that's what we're doing now. There's nothing elaborate about what we're doing. I mean, this is a nice building, but you know, this is not Vatican City. This is a building that functions. Why? For the purpose of offering spiritual worship. It's not about the white paint, the walls. There's nothing holy about this building at all. But there's something holy about those who are assembled in it. And there's something that's holy about what the people who are assembled in it do. They're offering spiritual worship to a spiritual and a holy God. And so many people, and a lot of our young people, are enamored with having more other things that relate to the carnality. And if they're not moved in some carnal way, they don't think it's the kind of worship that it ought to be. And it is. It's exactly what God wants. God is a spirit, and He wants this intimacy. And Jesus has declared His fullness to us. This is what Jesus brought. What about this idea of grace for grace? Well, again, I think it's about intimacy. Back in verse 14, it says, "We beheld His glory full of grace and truth." But before I go there, let me mention a couple other things. And in my study, this is a harder concept, I think, to grasp because of how the words are translated. Some translations say about this, they say grace in exchange for grace. And some translations say grace as a substitute for grace. Well, what's the idea? I believe John is saying that of His fullness, we have all received grace for grace. Or the knowledge of Christ never becomes purely historic in the sense, pardon me, that we have contact, and it's limited contact to one event. And that's all we get of it. We've seen Him, and that's it. There is a growing realization of Christ in His contacts with men that is convincing evidence of His illimitable fullness. I like the way that's stated. So what's the gist of it, Kenny? What are you trying to say that you've just fumbled through for the last minute or two? What I'm trying to say is every evidence of Jesus, whether eyewitness or not, further enhances the reason to believe in Him. There is a strong connection between what the people who saw Him said and what we ought to believe. There's a strong connection. In verse 14, John says, "We beheld His glory full of grace and truth." The eyewitnesses observed Jesus. That's the idea of beheld. They observed Him. The literal word carries the idea of theater. Or as we say in Ball Knob, Arkansas, theater. I'm cultured. You just don't know it yet, but you just hang around me a little while. I'll figure it out. But what it denotes is more than a casual glance. It's not just a casual looking at. It involves careful scrutiny. When it says they beheld Him, they observed Him, that's the idea of careful scrutiny of what's before one to understand its significance. I will tell you right now, when I go to the theater, or let me better say, if I were to go to the theater, or the last time, the only time I went to the theater, you know, I have to go with somebody who understands sometimes because, you know, first of all, it may not be in the language that I understand, which is Arkansan. That's a language that I understand. And they may be talking about the plot. It's pretty involved. And I'm telling you, if I don't follow along closely, I don't get it. The first time I went to see Harry Potter, I took my kids with me. And it's a good thing. And about midway through the theater, I leaned over to Bradley and I said, "So Harry Potter's a wizard?" I thought he was going to fall out of the seat. He said, "Dad, you really don't know it?" I said, I'm just asking. I guess I just wanted a little communication with my son. But, I mean, they had to help me. Listen, folks, don't ask me any Harry Potter questions because, I mean, I hadn't read the books and I watched the movie when my kids want to go, okay? It's okay. It's no big deal. But just don't ask. I don't follow that. I don't follow that as intently as they did. But when Jesus came, the Bible tells us that the apostles observed. They beheld Him. They watched Him. And they didn't just watch Him casually. It wasn't, "Hey, Jesus, come hang out with us today." They watched Him. And what they realized is, we're watching. We're seeing God. We are watching God. Because this passage tells us in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You've seen this passage previously, yesterday. I think Ken used it. The life was manifested to us. I just want you to think about it. Now you and I haven't seen that. We didn't see Him. But can you imagine the Apostle John? I don't know if he was shaking as he wrote these words. I don't know what his mind went back to as he wrote these words. But when he said the life was manifested to us, we have seen it. We not only have seen it, we bear witness of it and we declare it to you. May I say something? I try when I preach to declare Jesus Christ. But can you imagine the apostles declaring Jesus Christ? I can't stand up here today and say, I saw Him. He talked to me. He talked to me personally. I can't stand before you today and say, I felt Him. He touched me. He put His arm around me on those days when I was struggling. He put His arm around me and said, it's going to be okay. My Father and I are going to help you get through this. I can't do that. But may I say this to all of you who preach and to all of us who are here. I think that's exactly what God wants us to see. I think He wants us to feel. And I use that. I mean, there is an emotional part about it. Now, that's not the primary part. It is the intellectual part. I understand by faith that that's actually what happened. But He wants us to understand that we can have full confidence that because He was manifested to the apostles say, you can have that too. Listen to what He says. Verse 3 and 4 again. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, what they had, we can have. The very thing that they had, we can have. And Ephesians 3, it's like Paul saying, you know, when you read it, you can understand it. Can you imagine understanding the Bible like Paul? And you know, Paul says, you can do it. How do you do it? You read it. When you read, you can understand it. And I think what John is saying is He came to us. He was manifested to us. He came in the flesh to us. And even though you did not see Him, you can have 100% confidence that He came. And when you stand and preach like we stand and preach, when you teach like we try to teach, when you live like we try to live, you can have fellowship with Him just like we have fellowship with Him. Is it exactly the same? Not exactly. But what it produces should be exactly the same. And when we preach, and when we teach, and when we talk to people about the gospel, the confidence that we can have should be expressed in the passion and the knowledge that we have to say to people, you need the Son of God. You need to know the One who came in the flesh. You need to know the God of heaven who came in the flesh. And I love this because John says, we saw Him, we heard Him, we felt Him, we handled Him. And it moved us, and it can move you too. Why did He come in the flesh? Well, He came to declare God. But He came to save us from our sins. God is going to ultimately make things right. I really think that that's the primary thrust of the Bible. that what was made imperfect is once again going to be made perfect. Now, part of that story is the fact that we're involved in that. Part of the fact is that we who have been made imperfect because of sin can be made perfect. So I think this passage tells us exactly why God did. For God so loved the world that, in essence, He sent Him into the world. Why? To declare Himself, and He gave this Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One of the reasons that I preach, I have preached most of my life. I started preaching when I was in college. And as many of you know, I worked a secular job for a long time, and I was preaching during all of that time. And one of the men who helped me come to a realization that I should try to preach is D. Bowman. On many occasions, D said, "One day you're going to be preaching full time." And I really do appreciate that. I've said that about him publicly in other places, and he's heard that, but I wanted to share that with you because he's helped me to see that whatever I can do, whatever ability I do have, I want to try to use it till I die to try to do that, to try to help people see God. But what I did in my secular job, at least in part, was I coached. I coached basketball most of my life. And I've been involved in some pretty exciting things. Believe it or not, I've made some game-winning shots at the buzzer. And the older I get, the better those shots become. I've coached some teams who have won games at the buzzer. I've missed more shots at the buzzer. And I've coached more teams that have missed more shots at the buzzer. I have felt the emotion of that kind of excitement. But when I decided to preach, it was for this reason. The greatest excitement that I have ever felt is sitting across a kitchen table from somebody and opening my Bible and asking them to open theirs and declaring to them that God came in the flesh. And my friend, you don't have to be a preacher to do that. As a matter of fact, God calls us all to do that. But there is no greater thing that we can do to people than to share the gospel with them. May God help us in that effort. Thank you so much.